Today's chapel speaker is Dr. Chuck Swindoll, or simply Chuck. It's a very familiar name to many Christians around the world, not just to us here at Dallas Seminary. In fact, many of you probably based your decision to attend this very seminary because of his association and his affection for Dallas Theological Seminary. He served Dallas Seminary well as the fourth president and is known by millions around the world for his practical application of the Bible to everyday living. He now serves Dallas Seminary as chancellor and is currently the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. He and his wife Cynthia reside here in the Metroplex, and they love to spend much of their time with their four grown children, 10 grandchildren, and 7 great-grandchildren. So help me in welcoming my pastor, Dr. Chuck Swindoll.
You've been absent lately, you know that, don't you?
Well, thank you, Joe. Nice words. And by the way, thank you for the prayer. Where are you? There you are. Thank you. What a marvelous statement. And this piano player, where have you been all our lives? Beautiful work. Very, very nicely done. Thank you. Sound like I'm trying to win everybody's favor today, doesn't it? You'll soon have another opinion as I get going. Today, I don't want to preach. I want to just talk with you. And first of all, I want to thank you for showing up. I never take that for granted. I'm always honored that people will listen when I speak, and often a little surprised, quite honestly. I was thinking as I was driving in from Frisco this morning that it was exactly 60 years ago last month that I first stepped into the school having enrolled as a first-year student. That would be in August of 1959. Ours was a class of 63, and so 4 years later, after four challenging, wonderful, stretching, surprising, in some ways mind-boggling years, in other ways really testing years, we were on our way to the next, as of now, 56 years of consecutive ministry in various places. Ministering to people in both in these United States and abroad, something I would have, in ways I would have never even imagined. Like many of you, you have no idea where in the next 50 years or so you will be and where you will serve. And please keep an open mind, because if you guess and set your heart on it, you're going to be wrong. So don't do that. A lot of folks think they've got the course planned out, and they've pretty well put it together, and they're going to be moving in that direction. You don't have a clue, and so. You're doing well to get through today and then this week, right? Yeah, there you go. And in making it through that course that you're now involved in that's given you struggles. And there are more courses ahead that will give you struggles. And that will only lead you into people's lives who will give you struggles and I'm trying to think of a better word, but that seems to do it well, because ministry is messy and it is challenging and it is enormously rewarding and at times can be very discouraging. And all of your training here is designed to help you take it on with some sense of assurance that you're at least intellectually equipped to handle much of it. But it will take time for you to become emotionally equipped to handle what you have in front of you. Today, I want to have an interesting idea about this semester when I speak with you. And I've chosen a theme that I've never done before when I've come to the seminary to speak. And it may surprise you to hear me put it in these words, but I want to talk about what is easy to miss while you're here. You will gain many great things, and I'm not going to address those. Those will be soon, if not already, they'll soon become very obvious what you gain by coming to Dallas Seminary or any seminary. And yet there will be a number of things that you will miss. As I look back over my years, I can name several things that stand out. And I will not be addressing the things necessarily that I missed, but you may be missing. My list will be different from yours, and yours different from the one sitting next to you, depending on your set of circumstances. Let me sort of cut to the chase and say that the day you entered seminary, you entered a world you've never known before. And it's a world of ministry, which, to look at it very honestly, is a world that will soon become repetitive. Here at the school, it will include some academic obligations that will not smack of heart-changing ministry, but it will seem more academic while you're here. And you'll be fulfilling assignments that are required of you with a grade to be given at the end of that course. And it will be easy for you, if you're not careful, to lose the thrill and the amazement that brought you here. Your heart was softened, and you were driven to your knees before the Lord. You wrestled through a number of things that finally led you to say yes to becoming a student at this school. I commend you for that, and I would hope that your enthusiasm would continue, but that's doubtful. And I don't mean that to be cynical or sarcastic. I'm just saying the setup is such that actually a seminary can't do everything. A lot of it depends on you as the one being trained and how you handle your obligations, your assignments, the fulfillment of your credits that will lead to your degree. How you do that is really your call. And it will be the result of a lot of decisions you will make. What I don't want you to miss, and this is what I want to address today, is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. He's not just good. He is great. Great in every way. And it is easy for you to miss that and to fulfill your assignments, all the while experiencing a reduction in the greatness of God in your life. I'm back again with Paul David Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling, a book you must read. You really must read Dangerous Calling. I don't know Mr. Tripp. I've never met him. I'd love to know him. I love the way he writes, and he puts his finger on stuff that is very convicting, especially to us who love seminary and seminary studies and graduating from a school and fulfilling the responsibilities of training. I believe in all of that with all my heart, but I also see the dangers, and I see them more clearly now, having been involved in ministry these more than 50 years, than I saw when I got out of the school. Tripp writes, among other things, "I am convinced that the crisis of ministry culture begins in the seminary classroom. It begins with a distant, impersonal, information-based handling of the Word of God." Please listen carefully to these words. He's reading your mail. He's looking into your mind and telling you what's going on and what will continue to go on the years you study here. It begins with pastors who, in their seminary years, became quite comfortable with holding God's word distant from their own hearts. It begins with classrooms that are academic without being pastoral. It begins with brains becoming more important than hearts. It begins with test scores being more important than character training. The problem with all these things is that they are subtle and they are deceptive. They don't exist in the black or white world of either or, but in the messy world of both and. Yes, every seminary professor would say that he or she cares about the hearts of the students. There isn't a faculty member at this seminary that doesn't care about your life. If they didn't, they wouldn't be here. So let's just set that record straight. It doesn't mean they walk on water. It doesn't mean they're above you in any way, except perhaps intellectually or with the degrees they've earned. They are not necessarily better than you or more gifted than you, but they are the teachers. They are in that enviable, unenviable place of being models at this school, and they take that when they take that position as faculty members. But listen to these words. All of us would say that we want to stimulate a love for Christ. The question is, does this goal shape the content and process of the theological education to which we have given ourselves? A little further on, let me read. If you would go back, let's say, 100 years, every professor in the classroom would be a churchman. He would have come to theological education by means of the pastorate. In these men, there burned a love for the local church. They came to the classroom carrying the humility and wisdom gained only by their years in the trenches. They taught with the hearts and lives of real people in view. The people with whom they had wept, become angry, rejoiced, and contended. They came to the classroom knowing that the biggest battles of pastoral ministry were fought on the turf of their own hearts. That's a great line. They were pastors who were called not to quit pastoring, but to bring pastoral love and zeal into the ecosystem of theological education. It's a politically charged culture more given to gatekeeping than to pastoring and more focused on vital information acquisition than on character development, referring to a seminary setup. I write these things as a pastor with a heavy heart who lived in this culture for 20 years. I know what I've written will make some angry, and I know that the system has a way of rising to defend itself, but it's a price I'm willing to pay. The stakes are that high. Seminary self-examination is that important. Honest talk is vital. I bring, every time I speak at this school, along with many others who speak here, this chapel, honest talk. I am not here to impress anybody or to make you like me or to like what I say, but I'm going to tell you the truth as I understand it and as I've come to see it. It may be skewed in certain areas, but it's as I see it. And in many ways, I truly agree with Tripp's words. And I also could read further as he writes about the dangers of familiarity, which causes our God to be reduced to the words of old, the old book by J.B. Phillips, "Your God is too small." And as you grow and your head enlarges and your pride increases and your ego becomes a little out of control at times because you are learning words in another language and you were learning how to read in another language and you are touching the original text of the scriptures and you are finding the thrill of that exegesis that draws its blessings from time in the original text, which I love and I'm still engaged in. Every week of my life, I'm in the original text. I learned how to do that here, and I didn't learn it to lay it aside. But it can easily make you proud. And rather than increasing your fear of the Almighty, it can simply pique your curiosity. As you learn names of God that are not in English, and as you learn the truths of God that are in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and you get the beautiful shading and the color of the languages, before you know it, the thrill of that will steal your heart, and you'll exchange, that's the word I'm looking for, you will exchange a soft and pliable and humble spirit for a more hardened and even a more critical look on life and on others. And rather than loving them more, they will get in your way. And all the while, God's greatness will diminish. I don't want you to let that happen. Now let me let my pastoral heart out here and say, you will not do well in the pastorate if that continues. People who are ministered to deeply by their pastor are ministered to because their hearts are touched. And they are softened because they are ministered to by someone whose heart is soft. And they are moved to tears at times because there are occasions when you are moved to tears. And they are brought to confession of sins as they hear you acknowledge your own failures and trials. And their God grows in the dimensions your God grows. And a pastor that has a great God cultivates people who worship and adore a great God. Now, you can make it through the school without becoming cynical. You can make it through the school without becoming proud. You can graduate a humble, broken soul, ready to serve, willing to serve, available to God in awe of His holiness and greatness and goodness, and do well at school. But it won't just happen. My plea today is that you remain sensitive to both. Doing well academically as well as you can, and also cultivating your heart and character as deeply as you can. Every time I open the Psalms, God's greatness emerges every time. I spent a little longer preparing you for what I want to say from this psalm. I have my Bible open to Psalm 145, for example, which is one of those great psalms of God's greatness. Walt Kaiser, it occurs to me, I remember reading it in the Archaeological Bible, has a footnote at the at Psalm 145, in which he says it is the practice in many Jewish homes for this psalm to be recited twice every morning and once every evening. I never had known that. Think about it. Recite suggests memorized. You recite a song. You recite a poem. Maybe that explains why David composed this psalm as an acrostic poem. Each verse beginning with a successive letter of the alphabet. This first verse, Aleph. This next verse, Beth. And then Gimel, then Dalet. And right on down through the Hebrew alphabet. Kind of a head start for kids that had learned the alphabet. It's a kind of a memory prompter. So they would be able to ultimately recite it along with their mama and daddy and their siblings twice in the morning and once before they pull the covers up to go to sleep at night. I like that thought. Cynthia said to me as I told her about what I just read from Walt Kaiser, a man we just loved. She said, you know what? We ought to start doing that. I said, memorize the psalm? She said, isn't that just what you said that the Jewish homes did? And I go, yeah, they did it. You got to love Cynthia. She just cuts right down on you. And I just hugged her and kissed her and said, we're not going to do that. But here it is. You can just hear kids repeating these words. I will exalt you, my God and King, and I will praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. There it is. Every day I will praise you. Yes, I will praise you forever. Look at the words, great is the Lord, right out of the chute. David writes it. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. He's already getting into the greatness. He mentions greatness at the end of verse 3. Mentions mighty acts in verse 4. Power in verse 4. Glorious splendor in verse 5. Wonderful miracles at the end of verse 5. Awe-inspiring deeds in verse 6. Look at this. Greatness at the end of verse 6. One statement after another after another. You almost wonder if we learned our little childlike prayer, when we got started in life. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. If it didn't have its roots in this psalm. You wonder about that. Just the beginning. And then through the acrostic, through the alphabet, you work your way through the psalm. He speaks of his glory in verse 11, his power at the end of verse 11, his mighty deeds in verse 12, his majesty and glory in verse 12, his rule in verse 13, and then down toward the end, 19, he speaks of rescuing us and protecting us and destroying the wicked. And then he ends with, bless his holy name forever and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. The greatness of our God. We need analogies to get our arms around it. We learn verses like Romans 11:33. Or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Get this next term. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So there are secret things about the greatness of God we'll never tap into. We'll never exhaust the truths of him and the secrets of his greatness. Dr. Walber used to say, we can't unscrew the inscrutable God. You can't get it all analyzed. And we want to. We want to, because we're learning Hebrew, and we're learning Greek, and we're learning theology, and we're learning church history, and our minds are expanding when it comes to God. No. You can't fathom him. You can just worship him. You must worship him. And adore him. And at times, I'll just say it, fall down before him. And just acknowledge your need for him. And just cry out to him as he becomes increasingly more significant to you. As your mind is stretched in your studies. Make sure that you embrace a great God. Don't miss that. Don't miss it, faculty members. Don't miss it. You're great in your specialties, and you are you're outstanding in your pedagogy. We all are impressed with that, and we love you for that. But you keep a God, keep your God great, so that we can get that picture from you. We can grow in it, and as you bow before him, we bow before him. You help us do that. I always think when I look up in a night sky that's clear and cloudless and star-studded, I often think, now there is the analogy that really helps. Heavens, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Makes us suck in our breath. I remember doing that when I was crawled in my sleeping bag with our two sons. We were camping up near Eureka, California, very near the Oregon border. We were at Jedediah State Park. And we decided to sleep outside. We had cots and we had a little tent camper. So Cynthia and the girls slept in, and we were outside under the stars. And we were looking at just our galaxy. And I'm laying there, and I go, "Bereshith bara Elohim et hashemayim v'et haaretz." And Chuck looked at me like, "What's the matter with you?" So I said, "Well, what you need to know is hashemayim is what this is all about. The heavens. In the beginning, God created this. All of it. Not just our galaxy, but multiple millions of others. I'm sure many of them much larger than ours. See what I mean? You cannot get your arms around that. As David puts it, it's high, I can't attain to it. It's beyond me. No mind can grasp it. About a year and a half ago, I was speaking to our Insight for Living board of directors, and I decided I would address the greatness of God. It's a sort of a thing with me starting back then, and I've been hanging on to those thoughts ever since. And I decided I would read part of what I read to them, to you today, because it provides an analogy that, analogies, plural, that will help you appreciate his greatness as it relates to the Hashemayim. If it were possible to travel through space at the speed of light, remember from your physics class in school, 186,000 miles a second. And if you didn't have to orbit anything, you could do a direct trajectory, you would get to the moon in 1 1/3 seconds. Continuing at the same speed of light, you realize how long it would take you before you'd reach the first star? 4 years. Good for you. You're silent. That's the right response. 4 years to the first star. In our galaxy. And there are trillions of them. Genesis 1:18 says, "Oh, he made the stars also." Before I forget. I mean, if we had made stars, we'd write books about making stars. But with God, it's half a verse. Because when you're great, it's not a big thing. When you're trying to look great, it's huge. Let me go on. New York City's Hayden Planetarium, you may have been there, has a miniature replica of our solar system showing the speeds and sizes of the planets in our galaxy. What is interesting is that three outer planets are not even included. There wasn't room for Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. Uranus would be in the planetarium's outer corridor. Neptune would require a walk down to 8th Avenue. And Pluto, another three long avenues away, all the way to 5th Avenue. So those planets had to be ignored in that miniature model. By the way, no stars are included for obvious reasons. However, since I mentioned the stars, I should go ahead and tell you where on the same scale the nearest star would be located, since it's doubtful you would guess. Cleveland, Ohio. good for you. Stay silent and let the wonder in. You're going to be exposed to one tiny example or analogy of the greatness of God. Remember, by the way, that's only the first star, and that's only in our galaxy. A scientist once suggested another interesting analogy. To grasp the scene, imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to only 2 feet, and place that 2-foot ball on the pavement to represent the sun. Now stay with me. Now step off 82 paces, about 2 feet per pace, and to represent proportionately the first planet, Mercury, put down a tiny mustard seed. Walk 60 more paces, and for Venus, put down an ordinary BB. Mark off 78 more spaces, put down a green pea representing Earth. Step off another 108 paces from there, and for Mars, put down a pinhead. Sprinkle around some fine dust for the asteroids, then take 788 more paces and place an orange on the glass pavement for Jupiter. Following 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now it really gets intriguing. You'll need to mark off 2,086 more steps, and for Uranus, place a marble on the glass. Take another 2,322 steps, and you'll arrive at Neptune. We'll let a cherry represent Neptune. This will take a total of 2.5 miles, and we haven't even discussed Pluto. We have a smooth glass surface, 5 miles in diameter, yet just a tiny fraction of the heavens, excluding Pluto. Now then, guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the nearest star. That would be another 6,720 miles, not paces, miles, before we would arrive at that first star. And that's just one among trillions beyond it. In one galaxy, among millions of others, perhaps multiple millions, and everything moving in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized to the most accurate timepiece known to mankind, as we've all sung throughout our lives, God really does have the whole world in his hand. Now, men and women, you have just been introduced very briefly to the greatness of God in just one area. Just one. In whatever category you choose, in whatever area of your life, you may have a need. he is great there as well. He is the one to whom we pray. He is the one to whom we give praise for his, quote, inspiring deeds and wonderful miracles and glorious splendor. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Don't miss that. Don't let that get by you. Don't graduate from this place without a great God to preach, to teach, to use as a basis of your counseling ministry, to sing, to represent. I thought before I closed, I would mention some of the byproducts of it when you really have a great God. It's not hard to put this list together. You could put your own list. Number one is humility. You can't be really proud and arrogant and have a great God. You're humbled. It puts us in our place. I like that in this arrogant day of narcissism. Second, tenderness. God's greatness helps me to be more patient with people and to treat others with grace. Third is passion. God's greatness renews my enthusiasm and my energy. I just don't run shy of those things when he's great. And security, I now serve an audience of one. I don't have to please people. I don't have to live in the fear of what she thinks or he thinks or they're saying. That's not my security. When God's greatness takes its proper place, he becomes my security. And I'm in awe of him and none other. Though I treat others with respect and appropriate courtesy and kindness. Another would be joyfulness, because it's all in his hands, a positive attitude, and finally, rest. I can rest. A marked absence of worry. I love this subject. I love to talk about it because it's so beyond me. And I pick one little analogy and it just makes us silent. Rick Riley used to write the last article in every Sports Illustrated magazine. And I miss Rick. I never met him, but I always read him. I used to say to people, I read Sports Illustrated backwards. I always start in the last page because that was the best part of the whole magazine. And he just had classic stuff. And one of his best ones was when he addressed the graduating class of the colleges of that particular year and addressed the athletes that were going to go into the professional world and become famous and rich. And if they didn't watch it, really proud. So Rick writes a piece that really puts them in their place. I love it. I'll not read you the article. I wish I had the time. Some of it's just hilarious. For example, one of those I'll just tell you is where he says to the athlete, go light on tattoos, okay? Just go light. Otherwise, your bicep today that's got that figure on, it's going to look like Don Knotts in about 50 years. Which I think is a great line. But here's the final part of the little article, and I close with it. One last thing. Remember when you were just a kid and all you dreamed of was playing center field for the New York Yankees? Soon you'll be there. And when you're there, don't forget to tingle. It's a great line. When you're in center field, you got the glove on, and you made it, let that chill run up your back. And I would say, remember who made that happen. So I say to you, someday when people listen and you speak, and you serve in a ministry that becomes known and God uses by His grace, don't forget to tingle. Hold it all really loosely. Because you're one breath from death every day of your life. And in His greatness, He chooses to use you. Give Him all the glory. All the glory. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Our Father, today we sit in awe of You, realizing as we think back over the way You have led us, often in spite of us, rarely because of us. And here we are, recipients of Your magnificent greatness, to put us where we are and to use us as You're using us. You brought us to this school. You've given us minds that can absorb truth. You've given us good eyesight, good hearing, the ability ultimately to articulate what we take in. Oh God, bless Your name. Today we tingle. May that never leave us. May we never forget what it means to be the recipient of Your grace. We bless You, O Holy One. We bless Your holy name. Through Christ. Everybody said, amen. Amen.